As our children are heading out, let's pray for them. Let's pray for each one of us as we're formed in the Word of God. Lord, we come before you and we need you to meet us here today in a powerful way, to take our frailty, our flesh, Lord, and to anoint it to be ready to receive your word for us today. Would you cut us to the quick, Lord Jesus? And we pray, come Holy Spirit, come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you please be seated? So I was putting one of my children to bed the other night, and we had said our prayers, and we were having a few moments of silence there as we sort of laid there in the bed, and out of the silence came the question that most parents dread. Daddy, what happens to us when we die? And you would think, based on what I do for a living, that I would have been prepared for that question with an answer. You know, I was watching, I was flying to California last week, and I was watching a movie. It's this new documentary that's come out. It's excellent, called Won't You Be My Neighbor? It's a documentary about Fred Rogers. And as I was watching it, I was reminded of some of the big topics that he tackled and of an episode. And I remember this episode when I was a little guy watching Mr. Rogers, when one of his fish in the aquarium died. And he did this whole teaching on death based on a little fish, which was one way to do it, I suppose. But of course, we all know that this isn't just a question for children, is it? No, this is the question for us all in every generation. This is what conquers and dominates all of our thinking and actions, really, if we're honest. You know, because it's the answer to that question that we have, that answer will direct everything about how we live on this side of death. And so some people have this answer. If you have this answer, if you think the answer is that death is the end of the story, right? You're sort of a nihilist. We die and we're buried and that's it. There's no good place. There's no bad place. There's just decomposition. Well, if that's how you answer the question, well, then that will direct how you live until your death. And if you think that there's some sort of cosmic ledger, right, with a good side and a bad side to the ledger, and as you live, you gotta make marks, and depending on how many marks you have on the good side versus the bad side will determine whether you go to the good place or the bad place. If that's how you answer the question, that will direct how you live your life until your death. Or if you think that you're God's favorite somehow, that you just have some innate quality about you that makes you his favorite so much so that you get an automatic ticket to heaven, well, if you think that, that will direct how you live until your death. But for many, when the question is asked, there's just a whole bunch of uncertainty. And with that uncertainty comes great uneasiness. And yeah, if you have no answer to the question, that will direct how you live your life until your death. So, depending on how we answer this question, it will direct where we put our trust, what we value, who we value, whether we trust or value anything or anyone at all, what dominates our investments of time and energy, how much energy we have for what time we think we have. Will we have disorienting fear of death, or will we have some misplaced confidence and arrogance of in the face of death? There's all kinds of different ways that we approach this. But in the Hebrew people, who were the recipients of this letter that we heard read just a minute ago, they had a lot of wrestling that they were doing with this question, just like we do today. And as a group, they were probably a group of Jews that were part of the diaspora, which was a group that had been scattered from Jerusalem as a result of persecution, and they were living probably somewhere in pagan Asia Minor, the recipients of this letter. And they had lots of competing answers to the question swirling around them at this stage, And certainly they had all the ones that I just listed a minute ago. And in the midst of that swirl of competing answers to the question, there was understandably a rise in them of uncertainty. And the writer to the Hebrews, he needed to address this because this group of Jews, they weren't just any group of Jews, they were Christians. And they were Christians that had departed from a persecution, and that persecution certainly could find its way to them. And so the possibility of death perhaps was elevated as a result of the persecution. But the truth of the matter is that death comes, right? Death comes to us all. And so would you mind opening the Pew Bibles, or if you brought your own Bible, we're in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to sort of be looking around at a lot of different places, but go ahead and turn to 1006. That's probably the best, most central spot to sit. It's 1006, Hebrews chapter 9. And in the verses right before what we heard read from verses in verse 24 to 28, the verses right before our passage for today, the writer uses a very Jewish terminology of covenant with his readers. Verse 15, he writes to the group as a group of Jews, and they were, as it were, as Jews, participants in what he refers to as the first covenant with God. The first covenant, of course, you know, has not gone so well, but he also writes to them as Christians, and he reminds them that they are now participants in what he calls the new covenant. So as Jews, they're a part of the first covenant. As Christians, they're also participants in the new covenant. And in the case of the Hebrews, they did believe in God. More than that, they believed that God stood in judgment over them according to the law that had been handed down to them by God through his servant Moses. And so the answer to the question about what happens to us when we die, for them, under the first covenant, was that you face judgment based on the life that you led under the law. And when the law was broken, as inevitably it would be, there was a provision for that. The covenant demanded that there needed to be a death to atone for those sins. And so that was what the temple cult was all about. The priests in the temple, they would sacrifice goats and bulls and other animals and things like that to spill their blood, because blood had to be spilled. There had to be a death to atone for the sin. And that blood was then sprinkled on the furnishings in the temple, what the writer calls in verse 23 as the copies of the heavenly things. And by so doing, this brought about atonement. Verse 20, it says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." That was the first covenant under which the Hebrews had lived. But the answer that it gave to the question did not really satisfy. Right? Because what had to happen was that the priests had to keep going to the temple, and they had to keep sacrificing animal after animal over and over and over again. And it was like, are we getting anywhere? Are we making any progress? Are we going to be okay? Do we have enough good marks and good sacrifices of animals on the good side of the ledger as opposed to the bad side of the ledger? And so uncertainty, it still remained. Enter Christ Jesus, the one that the writer to the Hebrews refers to as the great high priest, who is also the perfect, once for all, atoning sacrifice upon the cross. In with Christ comes this glorious good news of what the writer to the Hebrews calls eternal redemption in verse 12. Right? So going from this ongoing factory and process over and over again of these sacrifices to now there is this eternal redemption, freedom from all of that. Verse 15, he writes, "Therefore he," Christ Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, an eternal inheritance. What is that eternal inheritance? What have they inherited? Through the death of Christ, they've inherited a place in the heavenly realm, in God's kingdom, at the banqueting table. They are adopted as sons and daughters of the king. They are made a part of God's household. They receive eternal life. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that's the true answer to the question for all who will believe it. That's what we need. We need that answer. And so did the Hebrews. And I can't put it any clearer than the author to this letter has in verses 26 to 28, the last verses we heard read just a minute ago. He says this, he says, "But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He goes on later in chapter 12 to write this. He says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." And the word grateful is it's a thanksgiving word, of course, but it's got the same root as grace. So we're grateful for a grace. It's a gift. This is all given as gift, not based on merit. And the Hebrews, they needed this blessed assurance, this solid truth of the gospel, this truth that could not be shaken. They needed that. This letter is this grand and comprehensive work aimed at removing any resignation or despair of the nihilist. You know, the ones who think that, oh, it's just, we live our 80 and then we're in the ground and that's it. It's there, the gospel's there to remove any insecurity for the adherent to the notion of works righteousness. Like, I got to get enough good things on this side of the ledger to make up for the bad things, and if I get enough, then I'll be in heaven. The gospel removes the insecurity that that inevitably brings. And it's there to remove any false security that someone might have, for example, if they feel that they are part of Jewish exceptionalism. Right? We're the chosen people. We get a special thing. It doesn't matter what we think or believe or do or whatever. We're good. We've got the ticket. The gospel removes that. You know, death will come for every one of us, right? It's appointed for man to die. And there's something on the other side of that, though. Death has something. There is something beyond the grave. There is. There's someone. More than just burial and decomposition. No, God is there. God is there on the other side of death. But just when we thought his judgment would await us on the other side of death, what meets us instead, for those of us who would have faith, just trust in Jesus and this grace, this perfect sacrifice of his upon the cross, this new covenant in which we can be invited in, if we'll just have faith in that, what awaits us instead of judgment is instead God's gracious and forgiving kindness for the sake of his son. What awaits those who would believe the gospel is eternal redemption, the promised eternal inheritance. And I don't know about you, friends, but I need to hear that. I'm like the Hebrews. I need that blessed assurance, that gospel truth that cannot be shaken, so that I can live my life with no fear of death. As pastor and professor Jack Miller would often say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. He also is the one who said this, "For although we are worse than we think we are also more loved than we ever dared to hope." And equipped with that solid truth, that answer to the question, well, then how will that direct our lives until our death? The letter to the Hebrews concludes with this description of how life should be lived. And I would say by the virtue of the gospel can be lived. But he says this first in verse 1 through 6, chapter 13. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. There's a long list there of hard stuff to abide by. And I would say it's pretty onerous and maybe too onerous. But for this, he goes on, he says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there's this long list of things that should reflect what our lives should look like, but only because of this gospel truth undergirding it all. That being what directs it. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. And so we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What's the worst that could happen to me? Die? No big deal. When the solid truth of the gospel is your answer to the question of what happens when we die, well, you can see how radical your life can become, right? It can become radically hospitable, radically compassionate, radically just, faithful, and generous. So we're at that stage in the year, friends, where we as a church, we do this necessary work to make plans for our budget for the coming year. And there are a lot of ways that churches can teach about giving and prepare for this and work to encourage members to contribute to the budget, contribute funds from the treasure that God's entrusted to them to support the ministry, right? There's teaching about why to give. There's teaching about what to give. But for me, this is really essential. The big hurdle I need to clear is the question and answering of how to give. Like, how can I give like this? You know, like give generously. How do I give generously, even radically, not only to my church, but to my neighbor, to the prisoner or my spouse or the person I meet on the street? And in order to get that right and understand how we can actually step into it, I think it all has to do with our understanding of abundance, my understanding of abundance. So in the gospel lesson that we heard read from Mark's gospel, we're given a window into a scene. You don't have to turn there. I'll just describe it to you. We just read it, but let me just recount it a little bit. So we look in and we see Jesus. He's there, and he's sitting across from the offering box, and he's watching as people come by and place their offerings in the offering box at the temple. And he's observing that there's rich people coming by, and they're putting in relatively large amounts into the offering box. And then he observes a poor widow. And it says that she placed in 2 copper coins that equal a penny. And just to put it into some perspective, that amount would have equaled 1/64th of a typical day's wage. And she puts that in the offering box. And Jesus then calls his disciples to him, and he says to them this. He says, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So, what is going on there? Is Jesus just talking about percentages? Like, on a percentage basis, she's giving more than these other people are. Is that all that this message is about? I hope not. I think Jesus is doing more than that. I think Jesus, and the reason Mark records this, is that Jesus is highlighting a change in the understanding of abundance, specifically where true abundance is found. Is true abundance found on this side of death or in what happens to us after we die? Jesus is pointing out that the poor widow is making the greater gift. Presumably what he's saying is that this is a good, this is something to admire, this is not foolish, this is not prodigal, this is not wasteful, this is something to embrace and to lift up. Why? How? How is it that when she put in everything she had, all she had to live on, that that is something to be commended and lifted up? Well, could it be that abundance is found somewhere other than on this side of the grave? That can only be so if our faith is solidly founded upon the truth of the gospel. We have received eternal redemption. We have received, we read, a promise of eternal inheritance. And that inheritance is this: the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jim Elliot was a missionary who died as a martyr on the mission field in Ecuador. He was handsome, he was young, he was a gifted pilot, beautiful wife, only been married for a short time, they had a little baby. And off he goes to Ecuador. Dangerous mission, very dangerous mission, and everyone knew that it was dangerous, including Jim Elliot. And on his way, before he goes, he says this. When people ask him, why would you go and do something so dangerous as that, where you might lose your life? He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let me say that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He said that before he died, with full confidence in the gospel being his answer to the question of what happens to us when we die. He knew where true abundance was to be found. He was willing to give it all up, all he had to live on, his life. And so we are doing a budget. We are going to need funds for the budget. There is costs to doing ministry, gospel ministry like ours. But I don't want to do anything that would create a scenario where I talk about what you need to do without first talking about what God has already done, what Jesus has already accomplished. Because otherwise, what giving becomes is a sort of a why you oughta. You ought to give. And you might think, oh, well, if I give more, then I'll get more ticks on this side of the ledger. Or if you're in that sort of like, well, it doesn't matter. I might as well just throw it in there. It doesn't matter. I'm going to die anyway. Or you might just say, I'm going to hang on to it for dear life and not give it all because I don't know what's going on the other side of this life. And I need this. This is the only place where I can find security is in this money and what it can buy. And all that's unacceptable. For me, for you, for all of us. And so, yeah, I'm going to talk about giving. We're going to talk about giving today. We're going to talk about it next week. We're going to talk about it the following week. But we're going to do it from this place. We're going to do it from the place of the truth of the gospel. Because even as something as simple as filling out a pledge card and giving to your church, actually the answer to the question drives this as it drives everything else in your life. If this is not answered well and truthfully rooted in the gospel, then this really can't be done. Not really done. Not in a way that's life-giving. Not in a way that is rooted in true abundance. Not in a way that blesses you every bit as much, if not more, than what it does for the church and the operations of the church. And so as we talk about stewardship, as we talk about giving, as we talk about money, we're not talking about raising funds for the work of the church, although it does that. We're talking about how we live our lives in light of the answer to the question. We're talking about the gospel truth that we have received true redemption, eternal redemption. We have received by virtue of Jesus' death upon the cross, his perfect sacrifice, his work on our behalf, purely by grace, not by merit, nothing we've earned, only received by faith. We've received the eternal inheritance. If that is not something that is true in your life, then I would encourage you to talk to one of us about it. We'd love to tell you more about the truth of the gospel. That is true. Hang on to it. If it's fading, preach the gospel to yourself today again. It's good news. It's good news. Amen.